Good morning. Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 29 through 39. And please stand in honor of reading God's Word. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens, the caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Well, as we continue now to study Hebrews chapter 11, as we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and most recently, this most wonderful chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, learning about what faith is and seeing all these examples of how true and living faith manifests itself in the lives of God's people. As we've been doing that, one theme that we've seen over and over again in this chapter and in this book is how contrary the life of faith, the Christian life, how contrary it is to the lives of unbelievers in the world around us. The values of the world simply do not square with the values of God's kingdom. And people who live by faith, with our eyes and with our hearts focused upon God and focused upon the rich and eternal promises of God and His kingdom, those people do things and those people live in ways that the world finds to be foolish and the world finds to be absurd. Things like building a giant wooden ark when no one around has ever seen rain, especially not to the degree that Noah saw it. Things like leaving your family and fortune and property and homeland behind in order to travel to a land that you've never ever seen before, because your heart isn't consumed with the things of this earth. It's consumed with the better country, and not just the country of Canaan. It's consumed with the heavenly country, the one that God designed, the one that God built. Things like being willing to take the life of your own son, the one that God made promises through, and believing that God would raise him from the dead because he always does what he has promised, because he is always faithful. The world looks upon this and cries, foolishness, absurdity, ridiculous. But God's Word says that those who do not believe in Him, those who say in their hearts that He is not, that they are the fools, and that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of any man. And the life of faith in God and the life of faith in the kingdom of God is flatly contrary to the life that is lived by the world's values and the world's ethics. And that goes both for unbelievers and for Christians who live their lives according to the wisdom and the values of the world instead of according to the wisdom and the values of Jesus Christ. Very many Christians seem to have a defective, incomplete view of what the Christian life really is. And so this is why passages like Hebrews 11 and 12, as we'll get into next week, are so vitally important for us to understand, and not just understand in our minds. It is absolutely essential and absolutely vitally important to yield to the Holy Spirit of God within us as He is at work to conform us to the image of Christ through the truth that is being revealed in passages like this one. As Christians, we need to live our lives on the basis of the true knowledge of God. And on the basis of a true knowledge of God's eternal promises, not on the basis of distorted, deluded, false, worldly wisdom. And too many Christians do that today. They live their lives according to the wisdom of the world. And so this passage this morning is a tremendously important one for us to grasp. We need to allow God's Spirit to use this truth in order to define for our minds, and most importantly our hearts and our lives, what exactly faith is, and what kind of life faith produces, and what kind of life faith guarantees, and what kind of life faith doesn't guarantee. Some Christians, many in fact in our day, teach that faith in Christ and living by faith will guarantee health and wealth and prosperity here on this earth. Some even go so far as to say that where health and wealth rather and prosperity are lacking in a Christian's life, they're lacking because faith is lacking. Because the person hasn't believed enough and realized those things by faith. And that doesn't square at all, does it, with the teachings of Jesus Christ Himself. Certainly doesn't square with the life of Christ, does it? And it doesn't square with these verses in Hebrews 11 that we'll be looking at here today. And neither does the opposite error that many, many Christians commit in their thinking, in teaching that a life of faith necessarily means a life of poverty, or necessarily means a life of suffering. Some go so far as to say that people with wealth and people with earthly possessions and people who live in relative comfort and ease have been necessarily captivated by the world, that they're not truly seeking the kingdom of God. That's an error. Some people deliberately put themselves in harm's way. Some people deliberately expose themselves to risk and danger and suffering, not just because they believe that they must be willing to suffer for Christ. That is a biblical teaching. But they go beyond that to say something unbiblical. They feel that if they aren't suffering, then they must be living unfaithfully. And see, neither of those approaches to the Christian life rightly understands what faith is. And so I believe that the passage here today in Hebrews chapter 11 is a marvelous one that is going to help us to find the balance. Look at the first part of the passage here this morning, verses 29 through 35 of Hebrews chapter 11. And just let it soak in here this morning as I read it for you again today. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead from resurrection. Now stop right there. What's the point of all of those statements? What's the theme in all of those verses for our lives as Christians? What do we need to understand from that revelation? The point for us as followers of Christ, believers in Christ who live by faith and not by sight, is that through faith, God can and God does incredible, oftentimes miraculous things in order to sovereignly provide for His people. We have to know that. And we have to be confident of that. Now, I said that oftentimes God does even miraculous things in order to sovereignly provide for His people. And the word miracle gets thrown around a lot these days and used in a way that it's not intended in Scripture. Basically, oftentimes we use the word miracle to describe anything that happens that goes beyond what we were expecting to happen. When someone survives a terrible illness or a terrible injury, sometimes we call that a miracle. Maybe it was, or maybe possibly God just providentially worked through the normal, natural laws of His creation in order to bless someone. But a miracle is a work of God that involves something more than that. A miracle specifically involves an extraordinary interruption of the way that physical and natural laws of God's creation ordinarily operate and ordinarily function. For example, normally, ordinarily, regularly, the earth revolves around its own axis once every 24 hours. God designed the earth to do that. He created it to do that regularly and ordinarily and predictably even. From our vantage point here on earth, we look at that phenomenon. We call it sunrise and sunset. Happens every day without fail. We count on it as a basic fundamental fact of life on the earth that God made. But in the book of Joshua, God did something miraculous that transcended the normal operation of His created order, the normal laws of physics that He put into motion and that He sustains providentially. He acted miraculously when He caused the sun and the moon to stand still for an entire day in the sky. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13. And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about one whole day. Now that is a miracle. How did that happen? How did the sun stand still? Did the earth stop spinning on its axis? Because if it did, we should all be flying off into space. I have no idea how God did that. That's why it's a miracle. Science can't explain that. Reason can't explain that. God in His sovereignty transcended the normal operations and physical principles of this universe in order to do something that would deliver His people. Basically, He kept it light all night because the kings that Joshua was pursuing down into the canyons thought that if they got down into the canyons, that they could hide in there in the darkness and Joshua wouldn't be able to find them. So they got down there and the sun never set. Poor guys. So Joshua was able to find his way through the canyon and there they are. God did something miraculous. The Red Sea being parted in verse 29 of our text here this morning was a miracle. Nothing short of that. God did something that transcended and suspended the ordinary laws of physics that He has put into place to govern the operations of this universe. Exodus chapter 14 says that when Moses looked over the waters of the Red Sea and lifted up his staff, that the waters became as dry land and that the people of Israel went through the middle of the sea on dry ground. And that as they walked across the Red Sea, the water was on their right as a wall, and on their left as a wall. And I think that means that as they were walking through, the walls were so high, obviously they crushed the entire Egyptian army, that if you looked, you could see fish swimming around in there. But the waters were parted and they were kept safe. God did something miraculous in order to preserve them. And after, of course, they crossed safely, Pharaoh's army went in after them. Now, if that wasn't the worst tactical misjudgment in the history of the world, then I don't know what was. To look at those walls of water that their God had marvelously parted and say, I'm still going to go in. A professor of mine in college used to say that Pharaoh's decision there to send his armies into the parted waters of the Red Sea was the most cosmically stupid thing any man ever did. And it was the last thing that those soldiers ever did, wasn't it? They went in and those walls crashed down and Pharaoh's armies were utterly destroyed. God supernaturally, miraculously suspended the normal laws of physics in order to save His people. Now, many people have dismissed the biblical account of the Exodus there. They have said that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea in a shallow spot, or that a stiff wind kicked up and blew the water away so that they were able to get across, and they try to explain the story away in such a way that doesn't account for God's miraculous supernatural intervention. You know the story about the little boy who was in class at a public school, and his teacher taught him that there was no miracle that happened at the Red Sea, that the Israelites crossed in a place that was only knee-deep in water, only a few feet deep in water, and the little boy said, "Well, then it is a miracle." The teacher said, "What do you mean?" He said, "It's a miracle that God was able to drown all those Egyptians in a few feet of water." The little boy had faith more than his teacher. Recently, the Discovery Channel put on a special about the Exodus events, and it was called Exodus Decoded. Probably some of you watched it and saw that, and they were trying to look at archaeological and historical data and evidence in order to validate the biblical account of the Exodus. And they got some of it right. They got some of their history right. They got some of their dates and places right. They did a better job with locating the date of the Exodus than many liberal scholars have in the past. But I'll tell you, as I watched that thing, what they got absolutely dead wrong was their explanation of the parting of the Red Sea and their explanation of the 10 plagues that God had brought against the Egyptians. The explanation that they gave was that there was a series of earthquakes that happened. Normal physical events, seismic events, a volcano that erupted and caused all of these things to happen, from the 10 plagues to the parting of the Red Sea. You see what they're doing? They're attributing all of that to the ordinary processes that the normal laws of physics can account for. They're dismissing the supernatural ability of God to transcend the normal laws of physics simply because they don't believe that's possible. That's an expression of unbelief. They refuse to believe in a God who is sovereign over this creation and who transcends the laws of nature. What happened in Egypt and what happened in the Exodus was a miracle that cannot be scientifically qualified. You cannot explain walls of water tall enough to drown an entire army by way of earthquakes and volcanoes. You simply can't. That's the point of a miracle. God does something that is non-counterfeitable. You can't repeat it. You can't explain it. You can't line up the data and run experiments and tests and models on computers that can in any way, given the normal laws and operations of this universe, repeat what God did. And so the only explanation that we're left with is that God is sovereign and did something supernatural and miraculous. That's what happened. Ordinary physical processes cannot account for that event, nor can they account for the walls of Jericho coming down without any physical force being applied to them. After the Exodus event, word got around, as the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, word got around to the neighboring nations of the land of Canaan, where the Israelites were ultimately headed, about what God had done to the Egyptians. And so you know what they did in Jericho? Rahab says, "What we did is we doubled the thickness of our walls. We made them stronger so that no one could knock them down. No human force, no known technology could breach those walls. And we locked them up so tight with gates so strong that not only could no one get in, but even our own people couldn't get out. Because we're terrified of your God. And our hearts have melted with fear." Archaeology can't explain what happened at Jericho. Normally, what would you expect to find in a city that had been attacked from an outside army coming and laying siege to the city and laying conquest to the city and attacking that city and conquering it? Where would you expect to find pieces of the wall? Knocked from the outside in. Normally, that's what archaeology finds everywhere that they look. A wall that has been pushed inward. A wall that has been breached from the outside. Not in Jericho. I've been there. The remains of Jericho's walls are found to have fallen outwardly, as if some unexplained force blew them out from the inside. And that's exactly what the Bible says happened, isn't it? Through faith, God can and God does do miraculous things in order to provide for His people and in order to deliver His people and save them. When Daniel was cast into a den of hungry lions, miraculously, they didn't devour him. Verse 33 says, they stopped the mouths of lions through faith. When Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into that blazing furnace, the furnace that was so hot that the guards, as they went to throw them in, as they went to stoke the flames, if they even got close to the thing, they died. They were consumed by the heat. It was that hot. But when Daniel and his friends were thrown in there, they walked around inside the furnace. They didn't die. God was literally with them. You remember the guards said, didn't we put four in there? What's the extra one walking around in there? God was literally with them, miraculously preserving their lives. He quenched the power of fire, as verse 34 says. 1 Kings chapter 17 records the story of the widow from Zarephath whose son had died, and Elijah prayed over that boy three times and the boy rose from the dead. He didn't recover from an illness. He was dead. And when Elijah prayed, God caused his life to come back into him. The text says exactly that. Elijah prayed, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he was revived. That story, by the way, for another sermon, is a marvelous picture of the gospel in and of itself. The child dies, and the woman cries out to Elijah that the reason that he's died is because the prophet of God has come to confront her in her sinfulness, that her sin is what is responsible for the death of this son. And then what does Elijah do? He takes that child and he lays him out, and he physically, bodily stretches himself over the child three times. And after stretching himself over the child three times, the boy is resurrected from death. It's a great picture of what Christ has done on our behalf. But the simple point here that the author of Hebrews makes from that account and all of these others is that through faith, God sometimes works in miraculous, supernatural ways to protect and to provide and to save His people. You might say, well, God's never done anything like that in my life. I've never seen the miraculous happen to me. But don't forget that He sent you His Son, born of a virgin, to die on a cross for your sins, and 3 days later to be raised from the dead for your eternal life. He put His Spirit within you. He miraculously gave life to your dead soul and changed your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He gave you spiritual life when you were dead in your sins and trespasses. And if that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. If that's not God supernaturally intervening on your behalf to save you, I don't know what is. And we lay hold of all of that by faith in His living Word. By grace you are saved through faith. And never be tempted to think that just because God isn't working supernaturally and miraculously in your life in the here and now, that He isn't working. I absolutely believe that God does miraculous things in our day. We may not be able to name and claim those things as some people say they can. I disagree with them. I think they're wrong. We may not be able to claim to be the ordinary agents through which God does miraculous things so that we can say, I'm a healer. And whenever I want to heal somebody, I heal somebody. I don't believe that that happens anymore. I think there's a lot of shenanigans that get counterfeited away as God's miraculous operation. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't do miraculous things, does it? Many, many of us, if not all of us, have heard testimony of God working in miraculous ways, ways that science, ways that medicine has no explanation for. Things that happen that doctors throw up their hands and say, it's beyond us to understand, because God did something that's beyond them to understand. But even if God isn't doing those things in your life, God is always at work in your life, isn't He? He's always at work in your life through more ordinary acts of His providence. God is constantly blessing us, isn't He? Look at verse 31. Rahab is an example of that kind of blessing. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab lived in Jericho. Rahab was the one that had heard of God's power in destroying the Egyptians. Rahab was the one that said to the spies, "We know about your God and we're terrified of Him." And so when the spies came, she cared for them. She had placed faith in God. She believed in Yahweh. And so she housed and cared for these Jewish spies that came in preparation for the conquest of the Promised Land. And nothing actually miraculous happened there. No physical laws of the universe were necessarily suspended there or interrupted there. Rahab welcomed them into her home and she hid them. And then she sent them out on a different way from the city officials that came looking for them. And by faith, her life was saved. David oftentimes used military strategy and wisdom and courage while trusting the providence of God to conquer kingdoms, it says, to enforce justice. God was the one providentially working, even if He wasn't miraculously working. How did Elijah escape the edge of Jezebel's sword, as our text talks about here, escaping the edge of the sword? How did Elijah do that in 1 Kings 19? You remember the story that at her behest, the wicked king Ahab had killed all of the prophets of Israel by the edge of the sword, and Elijah alone was alive. And so Jezebel sent word to Elijah, and she said to him, "So may the gods do to me if I do not make your life as theirs." In other words, if I don't kill you by the sword as Ahab killed them, then the gods are going to kill me. And therefore, she said, "I'm going to do it by this time tomorrow. Your head's going to be on a platter by this time tomorrow." So what did Elijah do? Did he walk up to Jezebel and strut up and say, "God's not going to let you kill me. Go ahead and try to kill me"? It's not what Elijah did. Remember from last week? Don't put God to the test. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, was afraid of Jezebel, and so he ran for his life into the wilderness south of Beersheba. Way south, way down where he thought Jezebel and Ahab couldn't find him. God providentially cared for him there, and spared his life there. See, in all of these cases, in so many more cases, even if there aren't obviously miraculous things going on, God is the one working behind the scenes to sovereignly and providentially care for His people. And He's doing that in your life every single minute of every single day. And if you can't see that, if you don't understand that, then you are ignorant of and you are overlooking the invisible hand of God that is always constantly at work in your life. That's the point to see here. The point from these verses is that both extraordinary miracles and more ordinary acts of providence come about by faith in God. Simply that trusting in Him, even when trusting in Him is confusing, even when trusting in Him is hard and involves discomfort and sacrifices and the unknown, trusting in Him places you underneath His sheltering wings. That's what these verses are teaching us. Now balance that with what the author of Hebrews teaches us in the rest of verse 35 and through verse 38. Look at that. The second sentence in verse 35 says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." What's the message there? Where's faith at work there? The message in the second part of the text, in other words, is that God does not always do miraculous or providential things to deliver us from suffering. Sometimes He does. Often He does. But also often He sustains His people through suffering. So having true and living faith in God, in other words, is not a guarantee of comfort and of security in this life. It's not. We have to see here that the things that these people suffered, horrible things, terrible things, that those things did not come from a lack of faith. Those things did not come from unbelief or from a weakness of faith. In fact, they come by faith. Verse 33 says that by faith, people conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises. And on the list goes all the way through verse 35. By faith, women received their dead back by resurrection. And then without any break, the same thought, still by faith, some were tortured. And then verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging. And then verse 37, they were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were killed with the sword. You see, by faith, in other words, they both received and endured that suffering. It came by faith. Verse 39 even says that all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They were commended through their faith. That means that they gained approval through their faith. Their suffering and their misery and their destitution did not come from God's disapproval. And their misery and their suffering was not diminished by faith in God. Trusting in God didn't take the pain away. It gave the people the ability to endure and persevere through the pain. People were tortured. Tortured, verse 35 says. Even though they had trusted God, they were tortured by faith. God does not always turn the hearts of torturers and persecutors away from the torture and the persecution of His people. God decrees that. God allows that. He could turn their hearts away. He could put a stop to that, couldn't He? He could, in His sovereignty, restrain that evil. But He doesn't always, does He? And when He doesn't, it doesn't mean that the Christian who is being persecuted is being persecuted because he has weak faith or because God doesn't love that person. Now, can you square that truth with your normal feelings, your normal human instincts? Verse 37 says that by faith people were sawn in two. I think that's one of the most horrifying descriptions of torture and death possible. It's probably the way Isaiah died. Can you imagine how you'd feel if some evil person were strapping you to a tree and preparing not just to kill you, but to do it in the most horrifying, painful way possible? Would you feel forsaken? Wouldn't you feel abandoned? God could put a stop to that. That was the first point. He can, and He does. He often does miraculous things to intervene to save His people. But not always. Notice the contrast between what verse 34 says and what verse 37 says. In verse 34, some by faith escaped the edge of the sword, but in verse 37, others by faith were killed by the edge of the sword. Isn't that remarkable? How is that? Turn over to Acts chapter 12 for a minute. Acts chapter 12. And look at verses 1 and 2. Luke records this, that about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. John, or James rather, was made to be a public execution. He was put on display and paraded up before all of the people and had his head chopped off by the sword. And then verse 3 says, and when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So Herod was going to make Peter a public execution, a public display also. He was going to kill him. But look at verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Peter's not getting out by any humanly recognized means, is he? And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Peter escaped. Miraculously, Peter escaped. So you see that in 10 verses of Acts chapter 12, we see James dying by faith and Peter by the same faith in the same God being miraculously delivered from death. The point is this, and I believe that this is not only immensely comforting to us, I believe that without understanding this, there is absolutely no basis for comfort in the Christian life. The point is that the thing that determines whether or not you will suffer, whether or not you are delivered from suffering, is not your faith, but is God's sovereign, omniscient, loving will. If you've suffered, and many, many people have suffered tremendously here, or if you are presently suffering, and many of you may be, and many of you are, isn't it comforting to know that in the midst of your pain, that there is a greater explanation for what you are going through than whether or not you have enough faith? Wouldn't it be horrendous to have to say on top of everything that you're suffering, that you must be suffering it because you have a lack of faith? Wouldn't that be a huge burden to have to bear? That was the horribly misguided judgment and advice that Job's so-called friends had for him. As Job sat there, suffering all that he had and was suffering, in the ashes of his burnt-out property, mourning the death of his family, scraping at the boils on his skin with broken pieces of pottery, as he's sitting there, Eliphaz comes and says, "Boy, you must have really sinned." Bildad comes and says, "You need to repent of whatever sin it was that you have obviously done." Zophar says, "Your guilt, whatever it is worthy of this punishment." God forgive us if we ever treat sick and suffering people that way. In the midst of their suffering, don't tell them that if they had faith, they wouldn't be suffering. Tell them that whatever they're suffering, whatever they're enduring, that they can cast their eyes upon God and trust Him, because whether they live by faith or whether they die by faith, whether they suffer or not, God is sovereign. God will uphold them. God will sustain them. God is the one who ultimately decides when we die and how we die. And His ways and His thoughts and His purposes are higher than ours. Now, when you think about James and Peter there, James died by faith and Peter was miraculously spared from death. They both had the same faith in the same God, even though their lives continued and ended very differently. What did their faith have in common? Let me read you a quote from John Piper. He puts it this way. He says, "The common feature of faith that escapes suffering and faith that endures suffering is that both of them involve believing that God Himself is better than what life can give you now and better than what life can take from you later." That's the essence of faith, no matter who you are, what you're going through, or what the future holds for you in God's plan. You want to hear that again? The common feature of faith that escapes suffering and faith that endures suffering is that both of them involve believing that God Himself is better than what life can give you now and better than what death can take from you later. Turning back to Hebrews here, hasn't that been the underlying point that we've seen over and over again? Nothing is worth gaining if it means losing Christ. No loss is too great to suffer if it means gaining Christ. Again, remember Paul's majestic words in Philippians 3. I hope you're not tired of them. I hope that as I repeat them over and over again, as we've studied the book of Hebrews, that they haven't become tedious for you. I think we need to keep them in our minds. Because it's what it means to live by faith, and none of us live by faith as we ought to. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Until you can say that genuinely with Paul, you need to rehearse that verse over and over and over and over in your mind and in your heart. When you can have everything that this world has to offer, money, fame, health, wealth, prosperity, when you can have all of that, faith says, God is better. And when, like Job, you lose all of that, and all of it's threatened, when property is burned, when loved ones suffer, when loved ones die, when your own life is threatened, when you face the prospect of suffering yourself, faith says, let it all go because God is better. Christ is more precious to me than silver and gold and friends and family and even my own life. Can you say that? Does your life manifest that kind of faith is genuinely in your heart? Verse 35, look at it once more this morning as we close. Says in the second part of the verse there that by faith some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he? Again there in Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I don't know which I want more. Those people who suffered the things that they are described here in Hebrews 11, those people that verse 38 says that the world is not worthy of, those people believed as they were being tortured, not that if God loved them, He'd get them out of that mess. They believed that there is a resurrection unto eternal life that is better even than the miracle of escape would be. And so they not only endured the suffering, they welcomed it. Give me the better country. Give me the better life. Give me the eternal inheritance. Give me the full-fledged better hope. Because what I have here on earth can't compare. Faith values God and faith prizes God's promises, the better hope, the better salvation, the better country. Faith cherishes that above anything else on this earth. And that's how the men and women of Hebrews 11 lived their lives. Again, not because of something great in them. That's not why the world was unworthy of them, but because of the greatness of the God that commanded their service and commanded their faith, and because of the gracious and loving and magnificent promises that God freely gave and their incredible value and worth. The world and all that it offers, all of its money, all of its possession, all of its fame and comfort and security, none of it is worthy. None of it is worthy of the person who treasures Jesus Christ. That's what it means. You bow your heads this morning and bow your hearts this morning and listen one more time to the words of Psalm 73 and make these words your prayer to God this morning. And if you can't do that, if these words are not expressive of what's actually in your heart for God, then would you ask God to change your heart this morning, to soften it, and to give it a desire for Him that nothing else can compete with? Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but You, Lord? And there is nothing else on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from You shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to You, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of Your works. Lord, help us to know and to see and to understand and to experience Your nearness as the most precious treasure that we could ever desire. Help us to be so satisfied with You that everything in this world would grow absolutely dim in our hearts. Father, help us to cherish Your Son and His promises to such a degree that we would be able to and willing to suffer whatever You would have us to suffer in order to bring glory to Your name on this earth. Father, make us faithful people who live our lives trusting You, finding shelter and security and hope and comfort and satisfaction in You and You alone, not willing to trade You for anything else. And Lord, may it bring You glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand together this morning and respond with me to God's Word by turning to number 691 in your hymnals. Favorite hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." You all know the history, I imagine, of this hymn and how Horatio Spafford, who wrote it, had sent his family on ahead to England while he made preparations to move there himself, and how his wife and his daughters were on a boat that collided with another boat, and how his wife alone survived and sent that telegram from England to that effect, and how as Spafford made his own way across the Atlantic Ocean and stood on the deck of the ship looking out over those dark waters where his daughters were killed, wrote the words to that hymn. "When peace like a river, when trials like sea billows, whatever my lot, You have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. God is able by faith to sustain you in pleasure and in suffering, and to give you greater desires and pleasures than anything on this earth can compare with." Stand this morning and sing this hymn as a prayer to that effect to Him. Thank you. be seated. And that's what we're confessing and acknowledging as we come before the Lord's table. That even though we're sinners, that even though we're liable to the judgment and the wrath of God that would pour out from heaven against our unrighteousness for all eternity, that our sin has been nailed to the cross, that we bear it no more, that His blood has been shed and that we have been washed clean, and that we are able to draw near to God and to receive from Him grace and mercy that would cause us to say, in whatever circumstances we find, whatever we're suffering, whatever hardship we have to endure, that it is well with our souls. Bow your heads this morning. Take a moment again to confess your sins before God and how little your heart is satisfied with Him. Praise Him for the great grace that is yours in Jesus Christ. Ask Him to fill you by His Spirit this morning and to cause your soul to crave Him more than anything. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Father, we do confess the hardness of our hearts. We do acknowledge how little we love You compared to how much You have loved us. And Father, we acknowledge that there's nothing that we can do that can change our hearts, but that we depend upon the Holy Spirit applying to us the rich, glorious benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His shed blood, His spent life, His resurrection from death, Father, have become the basis of the crucifixion of our flesh and our being raised to newness of life with Him. And so, Lord, unite us to Him this morning. Cause His life to become our life. Cause us to glorify You by walking by faith and bearing the fruits of Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.